Good evening, everyone. Welcome to Zion Lutheran Church. We're having a five-part Bible study on the theology of the Reformation. We'll do it the Mondays in the month of October. I thought about doing it the Tuesdays in the month of October, but then the fifth meeting would be the Reformation. Sadly, though, that's also Halloween. I didn't think there'd be too many people here, or they'd be all sugared up. Now, there's been a lot of television shows and so forth on the history of the Reformation. Most recently, the PBS broadcast of Luther, which was historically quite accurate, but theologically probably would have caused Luther to use some of his scatological language. Because they went right up to the precipice of Christianity and didn't quite go over the edge. They said that God forgives. That's what Luther found out. Yeah. But they didn't say why. Right, and we're going to go through the why. Why does God forgive? Whose sacrifice moves God to forgive? It's all about Christ. And the Reformation was all about Christ. It's all about the Word made flesh and the Word that proclaims the Word made flesh for our salvation. That's what the Reformation was about. You hear in social science experts, so forth, calling Luther the most important person of the millennia. Most important person in 1,000 years because he changed the world. He gave us freedoms and paved the way for the United States and so forth. But that was not Luther's intention. Luther's intention was to, once he discovered the gospel, that he was saved by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that that is the righteousness of God that he sought, that was given to him by Jesus' own righteousness. He wanted his German people to know the truth. That was the Reformation. From Luther's profound study of the Word of God came many other aspects of the Reformation, which we'll get into. The importance of baptism. Identifying you as a child of God. The two kingdoms. Christians are citizens in God's kingdom and are citizens in the earthly kingdom. And how does that paradox work? And then vocation. What calling has God given every human being? What many callings do we have? And how the law of God is fulfilled in our callings. And finally, of course, the most important teaching of Scripture is justification. And of course, answering the question, why or how am I justified in God's sight? Am I justified by how good I am, by my works? Or am I justified by someone else's works? So that will be part 5. Again, we're just going to scratch the surface of Luther's Reformation. What will help us do this study is this booklet right here. Please do not take these with you. We'll need them for the 5 weeks of the study. At the end of the study, you may take them. So when we meet on October 30th, you may keep them as well. And so there you see the 5 aspects of the Reformation, our theology, the importance of the Word, being baptized, the two kingdoms, our callings, and how does one stand before God as a righteous person, justification. Let us then begin with a prayer. There's a prayer printed for you on page 5. May we all join together as one to pray. Heavenly Father, you spoke through the prophets, providing glimpses of the mystery hidden for ages, the plan of salvation through faith in Jesus, the promised Messiah of Israel. When the time was right, you spoke to us through your Son. Increase in us the desire to study your holy word and to live according to your will. We pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, the Word made flesh. Amen. I would also at this time like to have a prayer for those who have suffered such a horrendous tragedy in Las Vegas today. Let us pray. Lord, have mercy upon us. Christ, have mercy upon us. Lord, have mercy upon us. Amen. Heavenly Father, one of our hymn writers wrote many centuries ago that this world is truly evil. And indeed, there are evil people in this world and they do evil things. We ask that you would comfort the people of Las Vegas who have suffered tremendously from the evil of one man. Have mercy on them as they mourn their loss, their lost, as they suffer from their injuries, as they ask the questions, why? In all tragedy, we ask that you would move eyes to look to where you have defeated evil in your Son. As he died on the cross, he overcame sin, crushed the head of the devil, and in his resurrection, he defeated our greatest enemy, death. In times of tragedy, help us to look to your grace and goodness in the face of our suffering servant, your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his dear name we pray. Amen. Well, I've passed out a piece of paper that has the seal of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. On this seal is the motto or the three important solas of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, Sola Gratia, and Sola Fide. Of course, that's Latin. It's a dead language. No one speaks it. So I'll translate. Sola means alone. Scriptura means scripture. So the Lutheran reformers held that God's word alone rules his church. God's word alone reveals who God is, and God's word alone reveals salvation in Christ. Sola Gratia is the Lutheran declaration that you are saved by God's grace alone. Salvation is something that is worked outside of us and comes into us by God's grace. And finally, sola fide. Fide is Latin for faith. You probably heard of Semper Fi, the motto of the Marines. It's Semper Fidelis, right? Semper Fidelis, always faithful. Well, sola fide means faith alone. So together, Scripture declares that you are saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone. But in our day and age, faith seems to have become mere optimism or an attitude. But Luther would tell you it's faith in Jesus Christ that saves. At the bottom, you see Concordia and MDLXXX. That refers to the Lutheran Confessions, known as the Book of Concord. Concordia is also a Latin word. It means with one heart. Cor is the Latin word for heart. Dia, one, with one heart. That is our official seal. The Missouri Synod was founded in 1847. I have a friend who is speaking at our pastor's conference right now up in Casper. He was married on April 25th, so he would never forget his wedding. Why? He's a Lutheran historian. April 25th is the day when the Lutheran Church was founded. His name is Lawrence Rast. He is president of our seminary in Fort Wayne. There's a further explanation on the back. But today we're going to focus on sola scriptura, the word alone. Sola scriptura. Why was the word important to Luther? Why was sola scriptura important to Luther and the Lutheran reformers? We have to remember they lived in a time when the Church of Rome, after centuries upon centuries of church councils and edicts by the papacy, had clouded the gospel with all these rules and regulations of human beings. So a declaration of scripture alone is actually more or less a declaration against the Church of Rome. Now remember, history calls it the Roman Catholic Church, but it really wasn't known as Roman Catholicism until after the Council of Trent. Before that, it was simply the Church of Rome, and who was the Pope? He was the bishop of the Church of Rome. And what does Pope mean? Papa, father. So he was the big father of the Church of Rome. But the Church of Rome had clouded the gospel with all of these human edicts. Some good, some not so good. Luther wanted to keep the good and identify and throw out the bad. That was the Reformation. One of the things he wanted to throw away was the notion that human traditions and edicts have the same authority as Scripture. Because when we give them the same authority, we actually give them more authority. Also, Luther did not like how reason would be held as king over Scripture. He said that God gave us reason to be used in service to Scripture, to help us understand Scripture, not to tell Scripture what it says. What he called the magisterial use of reason, reason being held as majestic over Scripture, rather than ministerial use of reason, reason being used in service of Scripture. This evening, we'll use our reason in service to Scripture to help us understand what God declares in His Word. And as we go along studying the Word of God, I'll bring in quotes from Luther. He talked a lot. And as you know, anyone who writes and speaks a lot will get in trouble. Every pastor knows that. But Luther wrote volumes and volumes and volumes. And as he got older, he also got bitter and angry, and that came out in his writings as well. And that is sad, but I'm sure if the world could see everything we think, we'd probably think that we're pretty bad people too. But Luther put everything he thought in words. So there we have a man who is truly a saint and a sinner. All right, I'd like you to turn to your the next page of your guide. And asking you a question. How does God make himself known to human beings? How does God make himself known to human beings? Through the Word? Is there another way that he makes himself known? His creation. There are two ways in which God makes himself known to us. Through the works of creation, and our minds are also part of the works of creation, and through his Word. Now, which one of those is an accurate revelation of God? Is it the world? Or our minds? Do they give us an accurate revelation of who God is? Why not? Because we're sinners, and the world is broken by sin. And so, though every person who's ever lived does have some sense that there is a divine being, we do not fully understand, and we may even think that he's rather angry or capricious because the world is that way, our minds are that way. So the truly accurate revelation of God is through his Word. The Word reveals God's true nature, not as angry or capricious or distant, but as a God who is gracious, merciful, powerfully creative, infinitely intelligent, but who, in his love, became a human being into this world to save us from this world. That's only revealed in Scripture. You will not find Jesus anywhere outside of the Scriptures. The gospel is something that only comes to us through the Word of God. And so we start by looking at some passages about the Word of God. Is the Word of God dead and part of the past? Or is the Word of God for today and the future and every day? Well, the first one we have there, the living and active Word. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. That's from Hebrews 4:12. So it asks us to read Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1 basically is asking the question, how did God bring the world into being? How did he bring the universe into being? He spoke the world into being. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. So God speaks the world into existence. He speaks. And he always speaks. We say that the Word of God is performative. Now, I can't tell this chair to melt and disappear because my word is not performative. But God could if he wanted, because things do what God says he wants them to do. For example, Sunday's text, Jesus speaks to a dead man, and what happens? He rose. When Jesus speaks, something happens. Turning to Psalm 33, the psalmist writes, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to be. He commanded and it stood firm." So God spoke, and the word came into being, and the world came into being. The question is, how is the power of the word evident in these verses? Well, God created by the power of his word. Now, there is one creature that God did not bring into existence by the power of his word. Who is that creature? What is that creature? Human beings. God made them from the dust of the earth. Right? So the dust was spoken into being, but God actually handmade Adam, and then from Adam's rib, handmade Eve. So that means that the creation of human beings is special. And so we are a special creation. Now, question or point two here is read Isaiah 55, 8 through 11. And Isaiah 55 is very applicable today. By the way, my wife and I haven't seen this much snow in one snowfall in over 2 years. Last year, Illinois had a very mild winter. We didn't even have a single shovelable snowfall. And we haven't had a white Christmas in a long time. So, you're a bad man. Did I go out and shovel the whole block? No, I let my wife do it today.
There you go.
All right, Isaiah 55, 8. The Lord says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return to it without watering the earth and making it bud and flourish, so that it yields seed for the sower and bread for the eater, so is my word that goes out from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, but will accomplish what I desire and achieve the purpose for which I sent it." So God's word accomplishes the purposes for which God declares or proclaims his word. Now remember that God's word is not just gospel, it's also law. So God's word, does damn as well as save. The law reveals sin, the grace reveals our Savior. Now the question it asks here is, how is the word like snow or rain? Yeah, well, it comes from heaven. Okay. Does the rain or the snow discriminate? I think every house and yard in Laramie got snow today, right? Rich, poor, doesn't matter, they got snow. Is the word of God for everyone? Yes, it is for everyone. Okay. The word of God is for everyone. The next question is, how did Jesus, the word made flesh, fulfill the promise of these verses? Did Jesus only preach the word to the Jews? Did he only preach the word to good people? No. He ate with tax collectors. Right? He spoke with prostitutes. He healed Gentiles. He himself had Gentile blood. Jesus is the Word made flesh for all people. And he came to proclaim the God's holy gospel to all people. Question three, or point three, reading 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. 1 Peter 1. I try to put out identical Bibles, so we should be all on page 900, correct? Uh-oh, Margaret got a different one. 1 Peter 1, 22 through 25. Peter writes, "Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth so that you have sincere love for your brothers, love one another deeply from the heart. For you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring word of God. For all men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word that was preached to you." What is said about the words creating power in these verses? Yes, everything owes its existence to the Word of God. I'll quickly read James 1:21. "Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the Word planted in you, which can save you." So the Word has the power to save you. But when Peter talks about the Word that is now on you, in you, you've been born again. When were you born again by the Word of God? Baptism. Yeah, baptism. And the word in Greek for again is anothen. And it actually can mean from above. It has a dual meaning. Right, I think in John chapter 3, when Jesus uses anothen, he's actually saying, since you're born from the Spirit and the water, you're reborn from above. Because the Holy Spirit gives birth to God's people in the waters of baptism. You're born again. That's when the Word of God was placed on you. And what Word of God was that? Jesus said, "Baptize in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." So you're baptized into God's name. God puts his name on you. That's the word of God that saves you. And that's what we're talking about in the next question. What particular word from God is the apostle describing? When did that creating word first come to you? Again, in holy baptism. Now, 1 Peter 1 is an important passage because it's also one of the mottos of the Reformation. And the word of the Lord endures forever. So you may see this on some publishing houses and Bibles, but they prefer to put it in a square. Okay. It's Latin for the word of God endures forever. And the Latin words are verbum domini, and then monet, and then in, and then aeternum. Latin aeternum, eternity, begins with an A. So verbum domini monet aeternum, est et aeternum. The word of the Lord endures forever. Okay. So which word means endures? Monet. All right, the word of the Lord endures forever. Any questions as we finish part one? Yes. Oh.
This is, I think it's a question, but I'm not sure. In point two, how is the word like snow or rain? We're taught that the word doesn't go out without accomplishing. mm-hmm. and snow and rainfall and accomplish something.
Mm-hmm. Yep.
Is that an answer to that question?
Yeah, that's an answer, but also that rain and snow don't discriminate. The Word of God is forever as well. All right, a few quotes from Luther about Luther's love for the Word. Luther said here, he said, clinging to the Word conquers, he says. There's no other way to counsel on earth to get rid of all kinds of temptation than this, that a man cast all his cares upon God and take him at his word of grace, hold fast to it, and let it not be taken away from him in any way. Whoever does this can be satisfied, whether he prospers or fails, whether he lives or dies. And in the end, he can also stand and must succeed against all the devils, the world, and evil. This is the way, I feel, to magnify the dear word and to credit it with much power than the power of all angels and men. And this is the way St. Paul magnifies it. The gospel, he says, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And so one passage where Luther holds the word dear. He also says this, do you really want to consider the word of the gospel on a par with the word or the talk of a peasant in an inn or a tavern? Remember that God has said, when the word of Christ is preached, I am in your mouth and I pass with the heart through your ears into your heart. So then we have a sure sign and know that when the gospel is preached, God is present and would have himself there. Now, another word from Luther. I fear that more of these enthusiasts will come and confused, wrapped up in their own thoughts, foolish, stubbornly clinging to their own view and despising the word of God. Luther used the term enthusiasts because enthusiasm, it doesn't have the same sense that we have today. Enthusiasm means God in you. Okay? There's the word en and enthu, the word for God, theos, enthusiasm. He's talking about people who think that they find God in themselves. That's what he's talking about. Rather than finding God where he's chosen to be found in his word, they try to find God in themselves. So he calls them enthusiasts. Okay? It's not the same meaning that we have today. Okay? He says, this is why I have always, with the greatest diligence, exhorted men to read Scripture and to hear the spoken word, that we may deal with God who has revealed himself and is speaking to us, and may in every way avoid the God who is silent and hidden in majesty. Luther treasured the word because this is what God wants us to know about himself. And of course, the first thing the devil attacks in the Garden of Eden is the word of God. Did God really say? All right, going on, the Word made flesh. Now, I've mentioned here that the Word is how God reveals himself. In John chapter 1, where the apostle talks about the Word became flesh, he's talking about how Jesus now is the ultimate revelation of God the Father. Jesus is the ultimate revelation. That's why he is the Word. Word and reveal are now in Jesus. So turning to John. Luther would say, apart from Christ, you can never know God. Think about that. Apart from Christ, you can never know God. And that refers then to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. All right, now ask the question, what similarities do you find between these verses and Genesis 1? Okay, well, you find that, well, in the beginning was God, yes? Okay. But in the beginning, how does Genesis begin? In the beginning. Okay. What is happening in those first verses of Genesis? God is creating. In the Hebrew language, the word bara is the word to create. And in the Old Testament, the word bara is only used of God. There's another word for making. God and human beings make, but only God bara, only God creates. Very interesting distinction that is made of God. Well, who does the creating in John chapter 1? Christ. Okay? All right? Christ. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. What else is now similar or reflective upon Genesis chapter 1? What's the first thing God created? Light. And in Christ is light. Okay? The light shines in the darkness. That's interesting. When God created the world, things were formless and void. It was darkness. And then God created light. Jesus comes into a world darkened by what? Sin. To bring God's light. So a lot of similarities between John chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 1. Now, going to further into the text, to verses 14 through 18. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We see, have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. I'll continue. John testifies concerning him. He cries out saying, this will be John the Baptist. This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me. From the fullness of his grace we have all received one blessing after another. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. Okay? No one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. So who is John calling? What does John call Jesus in that passage? God, the one who makes God known. The Word made flesh, the ultimate revelation of who God is. So when Jesus became flesh, you could now touch, eat, speak with God. Isn't that amazing? If God the Father revealed himself now to us, we would all be dead. Why? No unclean thing can survive in God's pure and perfect presence. But this glory was enfleshed in Jesus so that God could walk among us. Now, looking at the questions here, what does John the Apostle and Evangelist tell us about creation, about the eternal existence of Jesus the Word? Has he always been? As the second person of the Holy Trinity, Jesus has always been. Okay? Now, according to his divine nature, Jesus is eternal, but according to his human nature, he had a beginning. Where was that beginning? In the womb of Mary. So he had a beginning, but that's only according to his human nature. So he could be one of us. But according to his divine nature, he has always been God. According to his human nature, he left heaven. According to his divine nature, he never left heaven. Always the glory of the second person of the Holy Trinity. Throughout the Old Testament, the second person of the Holy Trinity does make his appearances. We call that the pre-incarnate appearances of the second person of the Trinity before he is conceived, born, and named. Looking at Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. This is on page 888. in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact presentation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven, so he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have become your Father"? Or again, "I will be his Father and he will be my Son"? The NIV is a little bit unfortunate translation. "You are my Son, today I have begotten you." That is the actual Hebrew. "Today I have begotten you." Very quickly, going back to 1 John 1:14-18. "Now Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us." The word in Greek is skene. Skene is the word for tent. And in the Greek version of the Old Testament, known as the Septuagint, the word for tabernacle is skene. So in the best translations, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Now, in the for the Israelites, where was God present? Where could he be found if you went looking for God? In the tabernacle. And how do you know he was there? Holy smoke filled the tabernacle. Okay? So now where do you find God when you go looking for him? In Christ. He tabernacles with us. All right. What is the relationship of Jesus, the Word made flesh, to all of creation? According to Hebrews. Now that Jesus has a human body, he's part of creation, but he is still above creation. Part of creation, but he still remains above creation. Now John chapter 5 talks about what was Jesus' purpose. Why did God become flesh in Christ Jesus? Why did the second person of the Trinity become flesh? What was his duty? What was his calling? Why did God send him? If we had a red letter edition, you'd see that these were all letters would be red. But if you're like me, every word of Scripture comes from Christ. All right, John 5, begin with verse 30. "By myself I can do nothing. I judge only as I hear, and my judgment is just, for I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me. If I testify by myself, my testimony is not valid. There is another who testifies in my favor, and I know that his testimony about me is valid. You have sent to John, and he has testified the truth. Not that I accept human testimony, but I mention it that you may be saved. John was a lamp that burned and gave light, and you chose for a time to enjoy his light. I have this testimony weightier than that of John." All right, John speaks about Christ. Christ speaks about himself. Throughout the New Testament Gospels, you'll hear, "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you." I say to you. See? Throughout the Old Testament, if a prophet heard a word from God, he said, "Thus saith the Lord." All right? Now Jesus is saying, "But I say to you." He is God speaking. "Thus saith the Lord, because I am the Lord. So I have a testimony weightier than that of John, for the very work that the Father has given me to finish, and which I am doing, testifies that the Father has sent me." The word "sent" is apostello. Apostello. What does it sound like? Apostle. The first and greatest apostle is Christ Jesus. "And the Father who sent me has himself testified concerning me. You have never heard his voice, nor seen his form, nor does his word dwell in you, for you do not believe the one he sent. You diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet refuse to come to me and have life. I do not accept praise from men. I'm going to jump to verse 30. Yeah, I'm on 37. I do not accept praise from men, but I know you. I know that you do not have the love of God in your hearts. I have come to my Father's name, and you do not accept me. But if someone else comes in his own name, you will accept him. How can you believe if you accept praise from the one another, yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? But do you not think I will accuse you before the Father? Your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say? Moses wrote about Jesus. Where did Moses write about Jesus? What we call the Proto-Evangelium, the first gospel. All right, I shall put enmity between you and him and between your seed and her seed, and he, and you will bruise his heel, and he shall crush your head. All right, who was the Lord talking about in Genesis 3:15? Yes, Yahweh made flesh. Yep. In fact, so much so that the beginning of chapter 4, the Hebrew says, Eve gives birth to Cain and says, I have gotten a man. All of our texts say, by the help of the Lord. The Hebrew simply says, I have gotten a man, Yahweh. Was Eve expecting the Messiah? Yep, she sure was. It's bad, it was Cain. Oh, yeah, such great disappointment in our children. All right. To what might Jesus be referring to when he says that the Father bore witness to him? Remember, in the context of John the Baptist, he says that the Father bore witness to him. When did God the Father bear witness to his only begotten Son? At his baptism, at the baptism of John, when the heavens opened and the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. What did the Jews hope to find as they searched scriptures? Eternal life, right? Live forever. Okay? What did they think they needed to do to live forever? Keep the law, right? The Mosaic law. What does Jesus say to them? You're going to be accused by Moses. Because can you keep the law? No, you can't keep the law. Okay. So the one you think is going to save you, Moses, is going to stand there as your accuser. Because you can't keep the law. Why were they not able to find what they sought? They did not believe in Jesus. What glory did they prefer to the glory that comes from God? Their own glory. And of course, why did Moses accuse them? As the lawgiver, Moses would be the one saying, you don't keep the law. Okay? Who's going to know the law better than Moses, right? Okay. Spending 40 days on Mount Sinai learning the law. That is quite, I wonder how many credits Moses got. And then having to go back up and redo it all again. So he got two courses in the law. Now, in what circumstances today do people search the scriptures without seeing the words testimony to Jesus?
When you look at literature.
Oh, just literature, yeah. Just a book for bygone ages. Yeah. They're not going to find Christ. He's living, active now. How about when they want to save themselves through their works? They're going to find Jesus in the scriptures? No. This is the word proclaimed. So we've talked about the word made flesh. Now the word proclaimed, the preached word. So what is the job of the church, in other words? What is the job of the church? And that is in Luke 24. So I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 24. Chapter 24. This is a post-resurrection appearance. And that's page 788 for those who have this NIV. This is Jesus speaking. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written, the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." So, now, through his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus has accomplished the purpose for which he has been sent. On the cross, he atoned for sin. He paid the penalty that we'd owe God. And in return, Christ gives us his righteousness, again, through God's grace, by God's grace through faith. Okay? Now, when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, what is he referring to? He says the law and the prophets, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. The Old Testament. Have you ever heard of the Old Testament referred to as the Tanakh? The Tanakh. Okay. Those are the Jewish scriptures. The T is the Torah. The five books of Moses, the Torah. The N sound, Na, that refers to the Nephilim. That's the prophets. The law and the prophets. And then the K sound, because it's the TNK, TNCH, Tanakh, refers to the Ketuvim. Those are the writings. The writings would be Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Songs. So when Jesus says Moses, the books of the law and the prophets and the writings, he's referring to the entire Old Scripture canon. Okay. So the law here isn't specifically the Ten Commandments. It is the five books of Moses. Now, who fulfilled them? Christ did. All those sacrifices that the Israelites offered were actually precursors to Christ's sacrifice, preparatory. That's why we don't do them anymore. Christ fulfilled those needs for sacrifices. Okay? So that's why he fulfilled them. He is the fulfillment of Scripture. But he says he's in Scripture. Where do you find Jesus in the Old Testament? What are some of the messianic prophecies that come to your mind?
Isaiah.
Isaiah has many. Chapter 7.
Some of the Psalms.
It's easy. Isaiah 7, 9, and 11. Okay. Those are messianic prophecies. The virgin birth is predicted. Okay. Who Jesus is. Okay. That he would also be a stump. He would rise up from the stump, the tribe of Jesse. Okay. What's a stump? Okay. Right. The Davidic dynasty was a tree, and it got cut off. Who cut it off? The Babylonians. There's nothing left of the Davidic dynasty but a stump. And from that stump comes Jesus. Okay? From the tribe of Jesse. From the tribe of Benjamin. Okay? Or from Judah. So that's another messianic prophecy. How about Isaiah 52 and 53? What does Isaiah prophesy there? The fourth suffering servant song of Isaiah. By his stripes we are healed. But he would die and he would rise again. Okay? So there's many, many passages in Scripture that point to Christ. Okay? Now the Jews should not have been surprised that the Messiah would come to suffer. But they were really surprised, weren't they? So much so they were offended. And that's why Paul writes You know, the cross is an offense to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Right? But to those who believe, it is the power of God for salvation. Now, it says here, what particular message about Jesus Christ, the Word made flesh, was he proclaimed by the disciples? Repentance and the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed in my name. So going back to where we began, in the PBS show about Luther, they said God forgives, but they did not say why. Right? They missed an important message. God forgives because of Christ. Now, Matthew 28:16 through 20, where Jesus gives what we call the Great Commission. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations by baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching all that I have commanded you. And lo, I'll be with you to the very end of the age. Okay. Teach all that I have commanded. What did Jesus teach? Repentance and the forgiveness of sins. In Mark's gospel, it's the very first word that Jesus proclaims. Repent. Repent. The very first word Jesus proclaims. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:18 through 31. I've touched on that a little bit. I want to kind of move forward a little bit quickly here. Remember, we're talking about preachers now, okay? So Christ, in his wisdom, has called men to preach his word, to be those who proclaim repentance and the forgiveness of sins. What is the problem with people who preach the word of God? We're sinners. Oh my goodness, yeah, we're sinners, all right? And Paul considered himself a rather weak vessel, okay? Not really a great man of rhetoric and renown, not a great debater. Okay? And believe me, at the time of Paul, people, debaters were entertainment. That's how people were entertained. They would go watch a debate. Okay? They had their favorites and their heroes in their debates. Paul did not consider himself a great debater. He wasn't a great public speaker. He was an awesome writer, but he wasn't a great debater. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, the people do say, Paul, you're not a very good, your presence is kind of bad, You make a good letter, but you in person, you're just not worth it. Okay. But again, Paul is a preacher of the gospel. And it isn't the person who makes the word of God powerful. It is the Word that makes the Word of God powerful. So 1 Corinthians 2, 1 through 5. Paul writes, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling. Sounds like a brand new pastor preaching for the first time. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power. So that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. And again, going back to what Luther said, going back to Scripture, Luther is making tremendous discoveries, finding the truth. Okay? The Word of God does not depend upon the eloquence or wisdom of human beings, of pastors or preachers or teachers. And so, Luther writes something really remarkable here. He says the power of the word not dependent on messenger. In short, wherever the word of Christ is found and held, that is, believed, have no doubt that there the church is. Even though he who administers the sacraments and teaches the word is godless and blasphemous. For the word of the Lord does not return void, but bears fruit just as the rain waters the earth and makes it fruitful. So, the power of the word of God is not in the preacher. It's in the word. So, for example, if an unbeliever baptizes in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is it a baptism? It is, because it is the word. But does that mean that I, as a pastor, should now go out and carouse, sleep in on Sundays, and stuff like that? No, because my life will undermine who I represent, Christ. But still, if you were baptized and find out years later that your pastor was an atheist, which some Baptists found out a few years ago, that their pastors were atheists, does that mean that the forgiveness of sins he proclaimed or the baptisms he did were invalid? No. Again, it's the word. It's the power of the word of God. Something, again, the word does not need councils and popes, doesn't need big cathedrals, although they're nice, all right? It doesn't need an eloquent preacher. The word is just the word, read, proclaimed, meditated upon. It is effective because it is the very word that created the universe, the word of God. Now, why did Paul consider his weakness to be a strength? Exactly. Okay? The power of God is demonstrated in Paul's weakness. All right? Paul couldn't boast in his own powers because he had none. He could only boast in the word. And when you're weak, who do you depend on? The Lord. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 12 that, you know, he was taken up to the third heaven, which is God's throne room. And there great mysteries were revealed to him. But so that he wouldn't become so puffed up, what did God do? Gave him a thorn in flesh, quote, a messenger from Satan. I asked three times for it to be removed, and God said no, because when you are weak, then I am strong. And so Paul had to depend on Christ. And people wonder, what was Paul's thorn in the flesh? I say, you know what? Paul doesn't say, so he can be every man. Okay? Some think he had malaria because northern Galatia was known for its mosquito populations, swamps, and malaria. Well, malaria can beat a man up when it flares up. You can imagine if Paul is a high fever and he's sick, and he's weak. Okay? That's when he prays. That's when he depends on the Lord. Okay? That's true of all of us. When we are weak, then he is strong because he rests in the Lord. Now, Acts chapter 1, verse 15 through 26 is the process of replacing Judas. Right? Peter announces that Judas must be replaced. There must be 12 apostles. And so what criteria did they look for in a new apostle? Two criteria. One, he had to be with them from Christ's baptism to his resurrection. Okay. That was one. He had to be with them the whole time. And then he had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. Okay. So those were the two criteria. Two men met those criteria, right? And you named your son after one of them, correct? Okay. Matthias. Okay. How was Matthias chosen? Was there a call? Was there a voters meeting?
No.
This was kind of the first voters meeting. In the Lutheran Church, we have voters meetings where the congregation gathers to do business. Okay, one of the businesses that churches often do is call a pastor. Okay? All they did was basically, here's the qualification. These two men meet the qualification, and then they just put their names in a hat and cast lots, basically. Pulled one out of the hat. I tell churches that's the best way to call a pastor. Okay? Because there's not a whole lot of fighting. Okay, you decide who's qualified. Okay, you put those names in the hat. You draw the one out. No vote, no nothing. That's the one you call. Be a lot more peaceful and probably more efficient, right, Carrie? All right. Okay, but he had to be there, a witness to the life of Christ and his resurrection. Okay. It's not. I don't think it's an accident that the Missouri Synod sends her pastors to seminary for 3 years and then a year of vicarage in between there. How long were the disciples were with Jesus? 3 years. How long did Paul spend in the desert with Jesus? 3 years. Okay. It's kind of interesting. You don't learn everything in 3 years, but it's 3 years. All right, it says here, along with the message of Christ crucified, what was also central to the apostolic proclamation? Their eyewitness testimony. Their eyewitness testimony. Why was it important for the apostles to be eyewitnesses to Christ Jesus? Yeah. And how we know they weren't liars? All but one of them died proclaiming that message. How many people you know will die for a lie? If they think it's the truth, they'll be willing to die for it. But if they know it's a lie, how many people actually will die for a lie? The apostles were willing to die because they knew it was the truth, that Jesus was the resurrected Son of God. All right, 2 Timothy 1. What happened to Paul because of his ministry as a preacher and apostle? 2 Timothy 1. Beginning of verse 8, we're on page 884. Paul writes, "So do not be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner. But join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And in this gospel I was appointed a herald, an apostle, and a teacher. That is why I am suffering as I am. Yet I am not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day." So yes, Paul is entrusting his life to Christ and knows that Christ will give him eternal life when that day comes. But what was happening to Paul as a preacher of the gospel? He was suffering. He writes 2 Timothy, which is his last letter, to Timothy from a prison in Rome. We don't hear from Paul again. Why? Nero kills him. Yep, Nero executes him. And Paul knows that. So he's writing this letter to Timothy, basically handing the mantle over to Timothy. Timothy is the head pastor of the seven churches of Asia Minor, so he has an important job. Okay. And so Paul is writing to him, basically handing the mantle over. And this is where you hear, preach the word in season, out of season, and so forth. Paul is charging Timothy to carry the mantle of Paul, to proclaim the gospel. Now, throughout Paul's epistles, he writes about his sufferings. He will enumerate them. How many times he is beaten by rods, shipwrecked, snake bit, and so forth. It's interesting because ancient Near Eastern kings loved to boast about their accomplishments. Okay? And they would have their great towers with all their accomplishments on them. And here's Paul boasting about his sufferings for the sake of Christ. Yeah, that's where he boasted. I'd like to jump now to the written word so we can save some time here. We'll stay with 2 Timothy because there's some important things about what Paul will say here in 2 Timothy 3:16. Paul writes, "All Scripture is breathed out by God." Breathed out by God. All right, 2 Timothy 3:16. "Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become..." Oh, 3:16. I was in chapter 2. "That this is very fine print for old eyes. All Scripture is breathed out, is God-breathed or breathed out by God, and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Men spoke from God as they were carried by the Holy Spirit," Peter writes in 2 Peter. "The Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture to write the words of God in human language with its vocabulary and rules of grammar." Right? We have a term for that in the church. It's called verbal inspiration. Verbal is the Latin word for word, and it means that every word was inspired by God. So every word was inspired by God. Verbal inspiration. Why is that important? Well, if it's a mixture of God's word and man's thoughts, then we wouldn't know what is the word of God and what isn't. But because the Holy Spirit has breathed out every word given to the writers of the Scriptures, we know that it is the Word of God. And if it is the Word of God, then it must be true. And since God is eternal, then His Word is eternally true. Okay. So, again, Luther, being a lover of the Word, why? Because of our next section here. Romans 1, 16 through 17. If you study the book of Romans, the book of Romans is Paul's most systematic book. He lays out his theology from man's corruption and condemnation to God's righteousness imputed through Christ, to how Old Testament believers are saved by their faith as well, and so on. He lays it all out. But the theme verse for Romans here is verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1. "I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Now, all of you probably know that Luther was desperate to find the righteousness of God. It drove him almost insane. He actually physically beat his body to force it to be good. But he couldn't do anything about his thoughts, could he? Right? He spent hours in the confessional confessing every last thing. And Bill told me what Luther's father confessor once told him. Do you want to share it with me, Bill?
"That for all the sins Luther confessed, he never heard anything interesting."
That for all the sins he ever confessed, he never heard anything interesting from Luther. All right. Luther was looking for a righteousness. He thought the righteousness that God required came from Luther. Came from him. And yet Luther was acutely aware of his sins. He was acutely aware of the undoing of his good works by his sin. So he is kind of caught in a catch-22. God demands that I be righteous, but I find that I cannot be righteous. Luther was honest, wasn't he? He was an honest man. So as he's reading the book of Romans, he sees by the gift of faith that the righteousness that God demands doesn't come from Luther, doesn't come from Dennis, doesn't come from me. It's a righteousness from God that is given to the sinner through faith in Christ Jesus. So as he says here, the righteous... the righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as written, the righteous will live by faith. Of course, that refers to Habakkuk 2:4. The just or the righteous one will live by his faith. Not by his works, by his faith. Now, the Church of Rome had been saying what to the people of Germany? Yeah, well, you're saved by your works. And by the way, you can get a whole bunch of works if you buy indulgences. Okay. The Church of Rome believed that it was a bank for good works. Now, who is putting good works into this bank? The saints. The saints did more works than necessary in their lives, so they had extra. Okay. So they put them in this bank. All right. Now, through the purchase of indulgences, you could then buy some works by the saints and get a loved one out of purgatory or get yourself out of purgatory. Okay? But that's where these works came from. Okay? Works are so important. When you hear how important works are, what do you start believing? Yeah, that your works are necessary to be saved. Okay? That's what Luther believed, that my works are necessary to be. But then Luther finds out that there's a righteousness that comes outside of us. A righteousness that is imputed on us. And that is the righteousness from God through Christ Jesus. Okay? And the Word of God has been written so that you know, one, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, and two, that there is a righteousness that God grants through Jesus Christ. That's the Reformation. You want to really put it into a nutshell, you are saved freely by God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ, and this is all gift. Okay? This is all gift. Okay. Someone, I was listening to a lecture the other day, and someone said that, you know, a church is all gift. Okay? All right? The baptismal font, the gift of life. The altar, the gift of the body and blood of Jesus. The lectern, the gift of the Word of God. The pulpit, the gift of the preached Word of God. It's all gift. And that's what Luther learned. So I'd like to turn to a few more passages from Luther. This one. This is the way I feel. To magnify the dear Lord and to credit it with much greater power than the power of all angels and men. And this is the way St. Paul magnifies it. Okay? He's talking about the gospel. The gospel, he says, is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Okay? That's one. this one. Christ ties us solely to the Word. He will not have the Holy Spirit separated from His Word. Therefore, if you hear anyone boast that he has something by inspiration and suggestion of the Holy Spirit, but is without God's word, whatever it may be, then say that it is the work of the wretched devil. Christ will tie you to nothing except his mouth and word. He will not let you flutter about. You should hear his word, as he says. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit. Therefore, if you are to obtain the Holy Spirit, hold to my words, for they are spirit and life. And another one. One more, if I can find it. He says here, among all gifts, the gift of the Word of God is the most valuable. For if you take it away, it is like taking the sun away from the earth. For if the Word removed, what would the world be but a hell and a mere realm of Satan, though people of wealth, lawyers, doctors, etc., dwell in it. What can and do these people accomplish without the Word? For only the Word keeps a joyful conscience, a gracious God, and all of religion, since out of the Word, as from a spring, flows our entire religion. Indeed, the Word sustains the entire world. Without the Word and Christ, the world would not continue to exist for one moment. Therefore, though there are many great gifts of God in the world, given for the benefit of man, yet the one gift which includes and sustains all the others is the Word, which proclaims that God is merciful and promises forgiveness of sins and life everlasting. But I ask you, could this life still be considered life if we had to dispense with these blessings? So there, again, Luther holding the Word of God very high, the written Word of God, the Scriptures. What did Luther do with the Scriptures? Into the German language for his people. Right? Again, Luther wasn't interested in changing the world. He just wanted the German people to know that their sins were forgiven freely for Christ's sake by God's grace. Very simple, right? They said Luther was a very simple man, very profound man, a man who knew how to use his pen, a man who knew how to use the power of the printing press. But nonetheless, because he wanted the gospel to be in the hands of the German people he loved so much. I'd like to go to point two there. Read John 20, 30 through 31. I believe that John absolutely knows that he is writing by the power of the Holy Spirit when he writes these words. John 20, 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now, the question says, Jesus had said that the written scriptures of the Old Testament bore witness to him. What was the purpose of John's New Testament account?
So people would believe.
Yeah. Now you know who the Messiah is. Okay. Now you would know who the Messiah is. In fact, I believe that was the content of Paul's preaching. He would first go to the synagogues in the towns that he would visit, and there he would show them from the Old Testament that Christ is the fulfillment. That he's the fulfillment of all these messianic promises. He's the one. Okay? That was the content of his preaching. What would happen to Paul? Get out of here. We don't have anything to do with you. So he would go to the Gentiles. Okay? Now, Paul had to change his teaching style because the Gentiles had no idea about the Hebrew Scriptures, right? And he did. He would have to change. And we often have to change our teaching style depending upon who we are talking to. Okay? For children, we have to be very basic. For people well-versed in Scripture, we can be very complex. But Paul would first go to the Jews because they had the Scriptures. They knew what they said. Now it's a matter of getting them to believe that the Messiah had come in Christ. But where were they? Was there a stumbling block? Where would they be offended that this Messiah, that they expected to free them from Roman slavery, would die on a Roman cross? That was an offense. All right, number three. Read Luke 1, 1 through 4. One of my professors at the seminary is Dr. Arthur Just. He wrote the Concordia Commentary on Luke. And he says that Luke 1 through 4 is the epitome of Greek literature. Nothing more eloquent or better written than Luke 1 through 4. Luke's Greek is amazing. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who, from the first, were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. Now, Luke was not an eyewitness, but who did he work under? Who did he work under? Paul. The Apostle Paul. As you read the book of Acts, you're going to have accounts where Paul did this, Paul did that, and then suddenly we did this, we did that. Luke has joined the company of Paul's group. Right? And so now he writes in the first person. Now he says that he carefully investigated everything. Now, I find that fascinating because Luke has the fullest account of the nativity of Christ. All right? Now, who was Paul working with? He was working with Timothy. And where was John at the same time Timothy was establishing churches in Asia Minor? Now, Jesus had charged John to take care of his mother, right? So John, you remember he's on the island of Patmos, okay? He's in his 90s then, he's old. But he would have been in Asia Minor with Mary. And who do you think Luke talked to as he investigated everything he had heard about? Mary. When I get to heaven, I got to ask Mary, did Luke ask you about the nativity? All right, did Luke ask you? Because obviously, wherever Luke got his information, it was by an eyewitness. Right? The shepherds told me about the angels in the countryside. Right? She saw the wise men. This full account that you don't find in Matthew's gospel. And again, Luke investigated. He spoke to eyewitnesses. He wrote their words down so that you could know for certain that Jesus is Savior. Now, we've always debated about who is Theophilus. Theophilus is simply Greek for lover of God or one who loves God. It could have been a person. It could have been every person interested in learning about Christ. So, Susan, you're a Theophilus. I know that. You're one who loves God. Okay? All right. Now, read Psalm 1. Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is one of our oldest psalms. And that's on page 400. The psalmist writes, "Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night." It's too bad that the NIV does not distinguish between law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, and the Torah. So this should be a law with a capital L, meaning when the psalmist talks about the law, he's talking about the Torah. And the ancient Hebrews would judge all prophets and their teaching on their faithfulness to the Torah. So here, the delight of... So I'm going to say this in Hebrew. "But his delight is in the Torah of Yahweh, and on his Torah he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, and whose leaf does not wither. Whatever he does prospers. Not so the wicked, they are like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For Yahweh watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." All right, so black and white, basically. There is the way to heaven and the way to hell. And Jesus has come to save us from hell. Now, it says, "Why would day and night meditation on the law or the Torah of Yahweh help us to grow and thrive in our faith?" What is the Torah? It's the Word of God. Think about what's contained in the Torah. You have creation, right? You have creation. You have the promise of Messiah in chapter 3. You have the great flood. Peter says that the great flood saved righteous Noah and his family. You have the renewal of the earth after the flood, repopulation of the earth. You just see, everywhere you turn in the Torah, you see the grace of God. You see God narrowing down who the Messiah will come from through the family of Abraham. That's in the Torah. You see how he blesses sinners. Okay? He chooses sinners to carry on the lineage of Christ. Okay? Look at Abraham. Abraham was a liar. Right? Twice he lied about his relationship with his wife so he wouldn't get killed. He really didn't trust the Lord. Yet in chapter 12, Abraham believes God, or 15, and it's credited to him as righteousness. Saint and sinner there in Abraham. Of course, you all know about Jacob. Jacob's name means deceiver, and he was a master deceiver, a very deceitful man. Stole the birthright and so forth from his brother Esau. Okay? And yet here he is. God is happy, Jesus says in the Gospels, to be called God, the Father of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Three sinful men. The patriarchs. So throughout the book of the Torah, you see the grace of God in action from creation to restoration. It is a meditation on God's love for creation. That's when you study the Torah. You see God's love for creation. Why does that help you grow in your faith? Well, sometimes the creation doesn't like us. Whether it's human beings who reject the gospel or a fallen world. But the Torah reveals God's love for you. The promise of Messiah fulfilled then in the gospel of Christ Jesus. Acts 2:42-47. In the early church, the early Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the breaking of bread, to the fellowship, and to the prayers. That's Acts 2:42. At verse 47, and the Lord grew the church. Okay. That is the summary of those passages. The early Christians were devoted to the teaching of the apostles. They were devoted to the Lord's Supper. They are devoted to their fellowship as fellow believers. And they're devoted to the prayers. Now, the NIV will say, and prayers. But there is an article in the Greek, the prayers. That means it's a technical term. Amen. Okay. The prayers. They had an order of worship, even in the early church, that they were devoted to. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, God is not a God of disorder. They had an orderly form of worship, which they called the prayers. So they devoted themselves. In what different ways did the early believers gather around the Word? Well, we have the Word of God revealed to the preaching of the apostles, the Word of God given to us in the Scriptures. You have the Word of God revealed in the Lord's Supper. And you have the Word of God revealed in the communion of saints. Yep. And Luther called one of the ways in which the Holy Spirit works is the conversation and consolation of the believers. So the Holy Spirit gives you words from Scripture that you use to teach, help, rebuke, and love, and forgive your fellow believers. The conversation and consolation of the brethren. So what happens when you just stop going to church? Well, no more means of grace, right? You don't hear the Word of God. No sins forgiven. No fellow believers to interact with, to receive comfort from, help, prayers, and you don't get the Lord's Supper. So that's the very essential part of our life with Christ, is life with each other in the divine service. Well, any questions? I'm not that good. Any questions? Well, there are no questions. Okay. Let us do the responsive reading then together. My book says page 9. Are we on page 9? Okay, because my book is bigger. I don't know if it's... I hold back my feet from every evil way.
Lord, teach your word.
I do not turn aside from your rules.
For you have taught me.
How sweet are your words to my taste.
Sweet are your words to my mouth.
Though your precepts, through your precepts I get understanding.
Therefore I hate every false way.
Your word is a lamp to my feet.
And a light to my path.
Well, there is a closing prayer there. Let's say that one together. Then I'd like to say one of Luther's prayers. Well, let's pray together. Jesus, Word made flesh, we praise you for the gift of the Holy Scriptures. Help us to read the Word, study it carefully, and take its message to heart so that we might grow in faith towards you and in love towards others. Work through your Word as we proclaim the saving gospel to the world. Amen. And this is one of Luther's prayers. Dear God, through thy Son, thou dost pronounce those blessed who hear thy word. It would be far more fitting that without ceasing we bless, thank, and praise thee, O eternal merciful Father, with a joyful heart for showing thyself so friendly, nay, so fatherly toward us poor worms, and for speaking with us about the greatest and most important subject, about eternal life and salvation. Yet thou dost not fail to give us a friendly invitation through thy Son to hear thy word when he says, Blessed are they, as if thou couldst not do without our hearing, and we who are dust and ashes did not need thy saving word many thousand times more. Oh, how inexpressibly great and marvelous are thy goodness and patience. Again, woe to the ingratitude and the stone blindness of those who do not only refuse to listen to thy word, but even wantonly despise, persecute, and blaspheme it. Exclamation point. Amen. That is Luther in a nutshell, isn't it?